We're not going to make it very far tonight, but that's okay. It gives us a little more time in the book of Jonah. The title of my sermon this evening is The Sovereign Mercy of God in Restoration. This is going to be part one. The Sovereign Mercy of God in Restoration. Open your Bibles to Psalm 115 before we make our way over to Jonah. Psalm 115, verse 3 in particular. A familiar verse for many of us, a wonderful passage. Here's the idols of pagan worshipers contrasted with Yahweh himself. Verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." The Word of God places before us a high and lofty view of God. I mean, even just considering the sermon that we heard on Sunday in regard to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who did all those miraculous signs. It's no small God that we serve. And nearly every page is colored with his sovereign and supreme rule and control of all things. Notice where the psalmist in this psalm expresses that our God is. He says our God is in the heavens. That is to say that God's dwelling place is positioned above anything else in the world. Psalm 113, verse 4 states, "The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens." Verse 5, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high?" Isaiah 66, verse 1 reiterates this truth that heaven is the Lord's throne and the earth is his footstool. Picture that imagery. Here is our great God sitting upon his throne above the earth, and his feet are placed upon the earth. Everything sits under his sovereign control. Psalm 93, verses 1 through 2 say, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved." Verse 2, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." God is not only above all creation and rules over all things, he is also eternal, whose reign has always been. The God of the Bible is absolutely sovereign. He's completely in control of all things. Notice Psalm 115, verse 3 again. It says he does whatever he pleases. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. He's not just in charge of a few things here and a few things there. He doesn't just determine what to do in this circumstance or that circumstance. But in every circumstance that every person faces in this life, he does whatever he pleases. When we say that God is sovereign, we do not mean that he is limited in any way. He's not limited by knowledge, for he knows all things. He himself has determined the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46, verse 10. In the context of God comparing himself to the idols of Babylon, in which there is no comparison, says this really, starting in verse 9, through the prophet Isaiah, he says, "Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." The difference between God and any other so-called God is that he does whatever he pleases. Not only does he know all things, he himself has determined all things. If something can be known, it is because God has brought it into existence. To say that God is sovereign is to say that he's not limited to time. God is outside of time, choosing to work within time to accomplish his sovereign purpose. Remember Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God. He has always been. He created time. God is not limited. He does whatever he pleases. And this is the part that even some genuine Christians have a problem with, is that God is not limited by the choices of men either. God has never had to come up with plan B, we've stated before. In fact, he's in complete control of every action that a man takes. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9, says the mind, here's the wisest man that ever lived apart from Christ, says the mind of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. In other words, the outcome will always be God's plan from the beginning. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, in that great context of salvation and the sovereignty of God in that, pointing to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all their work in salvation, in Ephesians 1, 11, it states that he works everything according to the counsel of his will. Everything. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over creation. Again, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke the earth into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But he didn't just create the world and say, "Okay, whatever happens, happens." Later, after his creating of the world, in Psalm chapter 24, the psalmist writes that the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. It's still his. And he's in complete control. Again, Isaiah 66, verse 1, the heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. Everything that's going on, figuratively speaking, underneath God is completely under his rule. He's sovereign over creation. Not only that, the Bible teaches us that God is sovereign also in salvation. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Particularly verse 48. Paul and Barnabas going about preaching the gospel. They preach to the city, which is assembled to hear the word of the Lord on the Sabbath day. The Jews get jealous and start contradicting the things that Paul was speaking and blaspheming. Verse 46 says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. This is really bold. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And then verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Just like we will see with the great fish that was arranged or appointed for exactly the right time in the life of Jonah, so those who were appointed unto eternal life believed. God's work always comes first. Ephesians chapter 1, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, he determined those who would be saved. You see that in his hand picking of people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on and so forth, all the way to every member of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's not only sovereign over creation, sovereign over salvation, he's sovereign in our sanctification as well. Some might think, yeah, God is the one who chose me and saved me. But now I've got to obey and keep up my sanctification. And there is some truth. Just like we are responsible to believe and repent in regard to the gospel, in regard to our justification, so is the case with our sanctification. If we didn't have a responsibility in it, there'd be no reason for all the commands that come in the New Testament. But just because we are commanded to obey and responsible to obey does not negate the sovereignty of God in our growth and obedience. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, specifically verse 30, you have Paul writing to this troubled church, troubled in the sense of they're getting everything wrong. And he's got to correct their theology. He's got to correct some sin practices that are going on. And one of those things was this immense pride. And they were saying, you know, yeah, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas. And then the real spiritual ones would say, yeah, and we're of Jesus Christ. And they were following these prominent people in Christianity at the time. Paul would say that neither I or Apollos are anything. It's God who causes the growth. We simply just plant and water. It's God who does the work. But right as he's right in the middle of dealing with their pride at the outset in chapter 1, he starts in verse 26 through verse 31 expressing to them that your calling is of God. It's not because you're noble. It's not because you're mighty. In fact, God often chooses the weak things of this world to shame the things that are strong. Verse 29, the purpose, so that no man may boast before God, that not only is your salvation all a work of God, verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus presently, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, the entire life of the Christian, who when we are justified in the righteousness of Christ, sanctified, being sanctified throughout life, and then that final day of redemption. God is the one who is sovereignly orchestrating that we become more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're familiar with Philippians chapter 2 as well. Verse 12 and 13, that glorious passage on the sovereignty of God and salvation. How does this work? Verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So this obedience is equated with working out your salvation, this continual growth to that final culminating day when we will fully be saved. When it will be seen. How? How can I continue to obey? How can we keep pressing on and growing in our salvation? Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God who gives us even the desire to obey him. It's God who gives us the ability to obey him. And it's something that he is doing for those who are his. God is sovereign in our sanctification. He's sovereign over creation, over salvation, over sanctification, and even over sin. God is sovereign over sin. He's not the author of sin. I do not want to be misquoted. But certainly sin had to be a part of his plan from the very beginning. Though it would be Satan who would sin, it would be man who would fail God. We see that in passages like Genesis 50, verse 20. We're at the end of the story of Joseph and all the trials and difficulty that he went through. His brothers are worried about maybe him getting some revenge upon them for their wickedness towards him. Look at Joseph's attitude and what he says in verse 20. As for you, well, verse 19, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it, referring to the evil, God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. God in his sovereignty, not taking the blame of the brothers who sinned, but sovereignly orchestrating all things to work just like he wanted them to for his plan. You see that in the life of Joseph or of Pharaoh as well. Before Pharaoh even had a say, God is speaking to Moses before Moses even attempts to go rescue them from Egypt, the nation of Israel from Egypt. And Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, after all the dialogue that goes on between Moses and God, after God calls Moses to go and deliver his people, how sure is their deliverance? Exodus 4, verse 21 says, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" He's in complete control of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And this is hardness of Pharaoh towards God. God in complete control of that sin in Pharaoh's life. You can jump to Acts chapter 2. Perhaps the greatest wickedness, the greatest crime ever committed, the greatest sin ever put on display, sinful men crucifying the Son of God, the perfect Son of Man. Very similar to Genesis 50, verse 20, where he places all of the responsibility of sin upon the men who sinned. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, nailed you to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Suffered intense oppression, trial, intensity. By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And we know that sin had to be a part of God's plan because in Revelation 13, verse 8, it says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain." And otherwise, there was a book that was written from before the foundation of the world, and it was the book of the Lamb who was to be slain. It was always in God's plan for Jesus to go to the cross. And it was there, perhaps, the greatest sin took place. One author profoundly expresses in regard to God's sovereignty over sin. He says, "We are clearly at the edge of deep mystery here. How could God brush so close to evil? How could he come so close to the flames without ever being singed?" Oh, we can't fully explain it, but God is absolutely sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over creation, sovereign over salvation, sovereign over sanctification, and even sovereign over sin. And for the rest of our time remaining, I want to consider God's sovereignty in the restoration of his wayward people. We're just going to look at chapter 1, verse 17. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. I want to consider, two insights from Jonah 1:17 that really highlights the sovereign mercy of God in the restoration of his wayward people. And I wanted to stop for a moment and consider his sovereignty through much of the Bible, because that's what Jonah is all about. God is in complete control. And not for one instance, even though Jonah was running away, did God ever lose control? And yet he chastened him by his kind mercy to restore him to himself. Two insights to highlight the sovereign mercy of God. Number one, God sovereignly restores his wayward people, or God sovereignly restores us for our good. God sovereignly restores us for our good. And secondly, we will see God sovereignly restores us for his glory. Number one, God sovereignly restores us for our good. Look at verse 17 again. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, this verse has been the target of much higher criticism. That criticism that is found especially in high scholarly work from liberals who certainly have not submitted themselves to God in genuine faith and repentance, try to twist everything to dismantle the validity of God's word. And this has been the target of much of their criticism. See, we can't even find a fish like this in the sea. How could God have this fish come and swallow Jonah and then him be in there for 3 days and three nights? It's not even possible. The crazy thing is they spend so many pages on this when they could have started at verse 4 and say, how can God throw the wind upon the sea and create the greatest storm the Mediterranean has ever experienced? Or how people cast lots, and yet Proverbs tells us that God determines the fall of the lot. And then a lot of conservatives have not helped us, because in their attempt to interact with the high scholarly, you would see a ton of letters after these people's names. It's not wrong to go get high degrees, that's fine. But I think it even bolsters them a little bit more. Conservatives who want to interact gently and kindly all the time with these liberals have tried to find ways to make it even more believable to them. To say things like, well, it's probably a whale. And the Lord appointed a great fish. You have the same word as mine. It is the word for fish in the original. Jesus affirms that it's a fish in Matthew 12. What I believe this is, these types of conundrums for the liberals who constantly are interacting with the Word of God, wanting to suppress the truth with their own wickedness, is that God uses these types of miracles simply to harden their hearts even more. They stumble over these miraculous things that take place. And then we try and soften the blow and say, well, it's probably a whale, and this type of thing is possible. Hey, there's been some people who have been swallowed by fish before and vomited back up and still alive, and those stories are maybe true. We can't really determine them. But the issue is not whether or not the event is believable to the critics, because the entire thing is a miracle. I mean, the fact that God would appoint a great fish, even if it was a whale, which it's not, God arranges it to come right in the nick of time, right when Jonah's about to die, just to the point where Jonah is finally at the end of himself. That's when the fish swallows him up. That's God's arrangement. Not only that, to keep Jonah alive for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And then God commands the fish and he vomits him out on dry land. The whole entire thing is a miracle. It is God choosing to do what he wanted to do with his creation at that appointed time. And regardless of all the criticism and regardless of all the talk, this verse, God's word says, it's a fish. But the liberals aren't the only ones who are guilty of wanting the word of God to change just a little bit to follow their own pursuits or make them feel better about themselves and not submitting to the Lord. As they pursue their own agenda, but at times we can do the same thing. When there's something that's very clear in the Word of God, and it's not hard to understand, a child can read this. It's a great fish, it's a big fish. It's not hard for us to understand, but I think Lawson says it this way, it's not hard to understand, but it's hard to swallow. We just don't want to submit to its authority over our lives. We want to do what we want to do. We want it so badly to say something else to cater to our sin and unbelief. Yahweh appointed a great fish. And this word appointed speaks of a preparation, a divine arrangement, if you will. It could be that God created the fish at that instant and brought it to there. We don't have the word for create. He took this fish and placed it in the right spot at the right time. And we make arrangements all the time, right? Maybe it's a to-go order. You know, we call Texas Roadhouse. When I was closer to it, I think we did that. I don't know if it was that or Old Chicago would get some pizza. But we'd call them, say, this is what we want, and we're going to be here at this time. And we'd show up, and we'd have what we want on time most of the time. Or we do that, for rides for our kids. You know, say, we're going to be here at this time. Be ready to go. We need to go somewhere else. Doctor's appointments, right? We set those up a month in advance, so it fits our schedule. We can get there. We assume the doctor's going to be there to take care of us. The only issue is, or the difference there is that we're completely dependent upon whether the other person's going to keep their end of the bargain. God makes an arrangement with a fish. He tells the fish what to do. And that word, appointed, really is intended to highlight the sovereignty of God. His divine purpose and plan. The fish did not have a say. It did exactly what God wanted it to do. Not only that, God orchestrates all the events that lead up to Jonah's restoration. Consider the work, the sovereign work of God that is presented to us so far in the book of Jonah. I mean, in chapter 1, verse 4, God's in complete control of the wind. He hurls the wind on the sea. And there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. It was such an intense storm that Jonah, when he writes this, personifies the ship to make it sound all the traumatic that it is. The ship was wanting to just break apart and not hold up. Definitely the most terrifying ship or storm that these sailors had ever seen. Jonah disobeys God, and God goes after him right away. Again, the lot's falling to Jonah. And we know that God is sovereign over the lots, the casting of lots. Chapter 1, verse 7. Not only that, the fact that Jonah has been kept alive to this point. Jonah was in the midst of the greatest storm, again, that had ever hit that sea. And Jonah stays alive because of the sovereign mercy of God. And now a great fish right in the nick of time. Listen, this teaches us something about the sovereignty of God in our lives. And that is, He is in control, or that He controls the moment of our final breath. If there's anyone that should have died, it should have been Jonah. But God was not through with Jonah. God had numbered his days. God had established when Jonah would be done. And even though Jonah even said, "Throw me overboard, I would rather die than follow God," God still was sovereign over that. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, God speaking through Moses, "See now that I," and he's being emphatic, "I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Every suicide that has ever taken place has been a part of God's sovereign work. I'm not telling you He's the blame of their sin. But you cannot die 1 second before or 1 second after God has determined. And it is too often that we worry about things like that. I'm not saying don't take some precautions and go to the doctor and take care of things. But listen, your life is in the very hands of God. And just consider all the ways that a person can die in this world. From sickness, disease, from getting hit by a car, from getting shot. I mean, there's an endless amount of ways that a person can die. But you will not die in any other way than what God has determined that you would die. Jonah couldn't even kill himself. God wouldn't let him at that time. God is sovereign over life and death. God is sovereign over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living thing. He created all things. He spoke it into existence, and he can do whatever he wants with it. That includes our lives. Also, if God can control the wind, and if God can control the sea creatures, and the plant and worm, which all of which we'll see later in chapter 4 of Jonah, does not God control every detail of your life as well? I'm not certain if it was Spurgeon, but one of those guys said, not even a leaf blows in the wind apart from God's sovereign determination in eternity past. He is absolutely sovereign. And such is the case with all the trials you face. Even if they're self-inflicted, and you're experiencing what Jonah is going through. Maybe your trial is a direct result of some form of disobedience in your life, and God is trying to bring you to the place where you kneel before him, at least figuratively, and recognize that he's sovereign and he wants us to do what he wants us to do. You know those small, irritating things that happen all the time to us? You may have some regular occurrences of those things that just irritate you and aggravate you. That little anger pops up, or loud anger, whatever it looks like. Those are God's sovereign messengers for you to keep showing you how wicked your heart really is. I can preach on that because I experienced that this last week. God's in control of every little detail. You cannot escape his sovereign hand. From the big things to the little things, God determines what will take place. This is the message of Jonah. God tells Jonah, you're going to go to Nineveh, and Jonah ends up going to Nineveh. Oh, what a message this must have been for the nation of Israel when they first got this and read it, especially before they go into exile. Look, God will have his way with you. Not only for the trials and the little difficult things that we face on a day-to-day basis, but also because God always gets the glory. If God uses you to bring a person to salvation, or a wayward brother or sister in Christ to a restored life to God, it is God who orchestrates that. It is God who is sovereign over these things. That's the beauty of biblical counseling. We go into that knowing, hey, this is the Holy Spirit of God who's going to do the work in their life. I can't change a person's heart. I can't get them to see their sin. God can use me, but it's God who does the work. God has set the appointed time, if it is a genuine Christian, when he will turn their heart back to him. It just might be that your faithfulness to counsel them, or to rebuke them, or to confront them, or to show them God's word and what it says regarding their sin, it just might be that that might be the sovereign time of God to bring them back to himself. God is completely sovereign. If he can handpick one fish in the sea and direct it to its spot, there is nothing outside of his control. And what we see here is that what God did, he did out of his sovereign mercy for the ultimate good of Jonah. Because from the very get-go, when Jonah fled, God chases after him, and he doesn't let up until that point when Jonah cannot take it anymore. And all of it leads to Jonah's change in submitting to God's call upon his life. I don't think Jonah deals with every single sin that we see. Possibly some blindness is going on, but there came a point in time where Jonah finally submits his will to God's. But not only that, God goes after Jonah, not just for Jonah's sake, but he has something bigger than just restoring Jonah in mind. Which brings us to our second point, is that God not only sovereignly restores us for our good, but God sovereignly restores us for his glory. He sovereignly restores us for his glory. Again, consider verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. I've always wondered what it was like there, because I grew up and I had all those little books that had pictures. And in the book that I saw, Jonah has a candle in the belly of the fish. I'm certain that was not the case. But there he is, in the belly of the fish. And this is a fascinating detail, 3 days and three nights. Why 3 days and three nights? I think in its immediate context, it's to highlight the miracle of God, Jonah being kept alive the whole time in the belly of the fish. Possibly it would give time for Jonah's repentance, although I think some of that started as he's almost drowning in the sea. But this is a detailed account of the miracle of God. It's that eyewitness. Here's a literal hard fact. 3 days, three nights in the belly of the fish. It's like those eyewitness accounts that we see in the Gospels. But more than anything, this detail is given for the glory of God's sovereign mercy. God sovereignly orchestrated this entire event, not only for the restoration of his wayward child, and not only for the greatest genuine conversion and revival ever in the history of the world in the salvation of Nineveh, but ultimately for the purpose of pointing to the greatest and most glorious act of mercy this world has ever known in the saving sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 12. By the way, whatever Jesus believes about this passage, we believe this, we believe as well. In Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38, he is being attacked by the Jews, saying, come on, give us a sign. Show us that you are God. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, he does not cater to unbelief, by the way. That's why if I would ever come in contact with a liberal, I would probably have nothing to say. Just read your Bible. That's exactly what Jesus does here. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. And they would have known this. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so it's a fish in the original, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the sea. And he even goes to talk about Nineveh. Now, to be sure, Jonah wasn't writing this recognizing that one day it was going to be this 3 days, three nights, and this would be picked up here by Jesus. But in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, here, the very consequences of his sin would foreshadow the cross of Christ. And that is why I say he restores us not only for our good, but also for his glory. It would have been for his glory if Jonah would have even obeyed and he goes and preaches to Nineveh and nobody gets saved. It's certainly God's glory that all of Nineveh was saved. But even more so, something that Jonah would never, ever know about until he was taken to glory. God would use the consequences of his sin for his own glory. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish would be the picture of the Son of Man being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The very sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ seen in the consequences of Jonah's sin. That is a sovereign mercy of God. Only he could orchestrate such a thing. It wasn't just about the mercy displayed in the life of Jonah, though that is there. And it wasn't just about the mercy displayed in the salvation of Nineveh. God, in his sovereignty, uses it to foreshadow the greatest act of mercy ever put on display in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the sovereign mercy of God highlighted. This is how God works. He sovereignly orchestrates all things to work according to his will. And you find that throughout the Old Testament, there are many places that point to Christ. And God gets all the glory for when that very thing takes place. I want to close by looking at Romans 8:28. All of you, I think, are very familiar with this verse. But it echoes truths that we see in Jonah. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God causes all things, every aspect of life. I mean, have you not experienced that? Where you blow it big time, and somehow, in God's kindness, he uses that very circumstance that involves your sin for your good. And oftentimes for the good of others. Have you ever been able to use your own experience of failing God and his grace in your life to then go and show God's kindness and his mercy to others who seem to be stuck in this sin? And why do I keep going back to this? And yet God has a plan. He works all things for good. He doesn't say, go sin it up and I'm going to make it all good. But our sin is not excluded from this. And the circumstances that follow. And oftentimes the good that we experience is when we repent and our hearts are drawn more closer to our God. And there's more resolve in our hearts, ready to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. He does it for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, for our good and his glory. That's what we see in Jonah. Next week we'll unravel the psalm that is placed there, Jonah's prayer and confession, and just see how God's sovereign mercy in initiating Jonah's restoration is carried out in Jonah's life. Father, you are a great and glorious God, sovereign over all things. You have determined the end from the beginning. As you're dealing with Jonah, you're watching Nineveh sin. And considering the future when Jesus would die for the sins of all your people. There is nothing outside of your control. May we recognize that in humble submission to your will. And live in obedience to you despite the circumstances that surround us, fully trusting in your goodness. And your glory that will be put on display for all eternity. We love you, we praise you, and thank you. Change our hearts in accordance with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.